All right, well, this morning we begin our look at the book of 1 Samuel, so if you would turn there. You guys ever, or do you remember when you first learned to drive a stick shift or teaching somebody to drive a stick shift a little bit? So, like, you've never driven a stick shift? Okay, well. This is completely unrelated. This is free. So I learned how to drive a stick shift in a 1996 bright red Ford Mustang. And my friend took me up into North Richland, near where one of my best friends lived. And I thought I had it down, and I pulled up. My best friend was walking along the sidewalk, and he's like, "Jason, what are you doing in a Mustang? Where'd you get this thing?" I'm like, "Get in, man. Let's go have..." And it was just like... Yeah, it was horrible. I say all that because this morning is going to feel a little bit like that. We're beginning the book. There's a lot of stuff to cover. And so it's going to feel like we're just kind of getting going. And then once we get going, there's so much going on in here. I want to stop and kind of look at that. So be patient. Bear with me. It's going to feel a little bit like when you're first learning to drive a stick shift. But we'll get there. We'll get through it. 1 Samuel is probably my favorite book in the entire Bible. It's familiar, or it's filled with many of the stories that most of us are very familiar with. There's the calling of young Samuel into the ministry. Eventually he'll be a prophet. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, the box that like was kept in the Holy of Holies, that was taken by the Philistines in a battle. Then there's the drama of it returning. There's God wreaking havoc among the Philistines because they have the Ark of the Covenant. There is Israel, who's demanding a king, and so they get King Saul, who turns out to be a horrible king. There's David and Goliath. There's David being anointed by Samuel and sort of running away from Saul, who's trying to kill him. There's the Witch of Endor toward the end of the book, which we'll talk about. I mean, this is a great book on a lot of different levels. But what I want us to remember is, as we look through this book, this is not just a book that's filled with a whole bunch of interesting stories about Israel's history. And this really isn't even a book about Samuel. And it's not a book about Saul. And it's not a book about David. This is a book about Yahweh, the Lord God, and how He is working through His people and ultimately to accomplish redemption through Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, how do you know, Jason, that the Lord is at the center of the story? Well, we know from all of Scripture that the Lord is making His name known, and He's doing that here in Israel. We can look at it a few different ways. One of the ways that we could look at it, I thought was interesting, is God's covenant name Yahweh. In a lot of our Bibles, it's when Lord is in all capital letters. Actually, the text is Yahweh. That's His covenant name. It means I am that I am. If you remember when Moses was at the burning bush and God is there saying, hey, go back to your people and tell them I'm going to deliver them. Moses says, who should I tell them sent me? And He says, Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. That's who sent you. This is God's name. And this name, Yahweh, is used 315 times in the book. It's used almost 10 times every chapter on average. I underlined it just in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and there's just ink all over the page of how many times Yahweh is used. Add on top of that that the word God, His title, who Yahweh is used over 100 times, 101 times, so about 3 times per chapter. And so all that to say is this book is about God. This book is not primarily about David or Saul or Samuel or any of the other characters. It is primarily about God. If you want to zoom out just a little bit, there's another way that we see that this book is all about the Lord, beyond just how many times He is referred to. And let me just ask you a question this way. How many of you have read the same book over and over and over again? Or watched the same movie over again? How many of you have watched the same movie at least 15 times? Maybe 20? Yeah. Why do we do that? I mean, we know the ending. There's no more plot twists. There's no more character development that we get. There's nothing else to be added. You know why we do that? Because we like to watch the story unfold. Even if we know all of the dialogue, and some of you guys, your favorite movie or movies, you know all the dialogue, you know all the lines, you all know all the back references, you still watch the movie. Why? Because you love the story. Well, God has a story. And it's interesting. He has one story. And it's the narrative arc of the Bible, but he tells this story little bits over and over again throughout. To some extent, that's what God is doing here, even in 1 Samuel. He will use history and he will use people to show and to prepare the way of Jesus Christ. So I want to give you two examples. Okay, we could talk about multiple examples, and we will through the course of this book. But I want to make my case from basically two examples. Just stop and listen to the scenario. So Samuel is born to parents who are barren. They can't have children. And then once Samuel was born, we realize that Samuel is actually the last of his kind. He is the last judge that Israel has. And Samuel does have a significant ministry, but really the greatest part about Samuel's ministry is that he anoints David, the true king. And once David is on the scene, Samuel's role just kind of fades away, and David's prominence rises in the book. Now, think about who else might be just like that. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is born to barren parents. John the Baptist is the very last of his kind. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Everybody believed that he was a prophet. And Jesus says all of the prophets from Abel to John. He stops it at John. And what's John's most significant thing? That he anoints Jesus. He baptizes Jesus. He makes way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what happens to John's ministry the minute that Jesus comes on the scene? It fades away. It fades away. So this here we see Samuel's life echoes John's life. It prepares us the way. I want to give you just one other, because we need to think about the bigger picture as we're reading the Old Testament. And this is a classic example, is David and Goliath. We're gonna cover David and Goliath a little bit. And you know, most people when they teach through David and Goliath, sort of how they teach is we need to be more like David. Right? We need to have faith and trust God. And if you have faith and trust God, you can kill all your giants and get your five smooth stones, which are, you know, Bible reading and prayer and three other things that whatever people make up. Right? Which is only funny because David just used one stone. So anyway, but that's how people take it. And they go, no, we need to be like David. We need to be faithful. And then God will bless us and we'll be able to conquer all things. But think about that story for just a minute. Just step back and see what's going on. Here's all Israel, right? The people of God who are cowering because of an enemy they cannot defeat on their own. They can't defeat Goliath. Not one of them, not ten of them will go out and charge Goliath. Nobody will defeat Goliath. And then here's this unlikely little guy who is rejected by his brothers, who is rejected by pretty much everybody, who comes out and in the power of the Spirit defeats the one enemy that all of Israel couldn't defeat. He kills him. And because of that, all of God's people praise his name. What are we really looking forward to here? We're looking forward to Jesus. All of God's people cannot defeat Satan. We cannot defeat sin. And we cannot conquer death. And we cannot conquer hell. And here is the Messiah who comes out of nowhere, an obscure person. All of his brothers reject him. He defeats the one enemy that none of us could defeat. And what do we do as a result? We praise his name forever. Right? These are just pictures, you guys, of the gospel. There's no coincidence that this happens. By the way, this happens over and over again. Think about Joseph's story in Genesis. It's the same exact story as David, right? Here's a situation that the people of God cannot overcome by themselves. They are threatened with extinction. They are threatened with destruction. Here's the one brother who's rejected by all the other brothers who happen to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. And he eventually brings about the salvation of the entire people of God. God is in the business of telling the same story over and over and over again all throughout the scriptures. And so as we look at these things, I want us to be able to take a step back and go, what's God really doing here in the larger scheme of things? We're going to look at each one of these stories. Each one of these stories are for our benefit. Paul says they are for examples for us. So we're going to learn things that we should do and should not do. Should we have faith like David? Yeah, we should. Should we trust God like David? Yeah. Should we desire for an earthly king to save us like the people of Israel? No. Right? So we're going to see those things, but don't get lost in those things. Make sure you're looking at the bigger picture of God's Word. All right, so just a little background on this book. This, if you want a little bit of a timeline, we're starting out in chapter 1. It takes place maybe 1,000 to 1,100 years before Jesus. So just those are just kind of rough numbers. And the events happen really at the end of one of the most disgusting times of Israel's history. Just a little crash course in Israel's history. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that goes from creation all the way to when Israel is just about to enter into the Promised Land. Okay, they're like on the other side of the river, and they're just about to go in. That's when Moses writes most of what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books. Joshua takes us from the people of Israel entering into the Promised Land, spreading out and conquering, and the land is then divided up. Israel has taken the land, they've taken possession. And then what happens in the book of Judges is this is the story of the decline of Israel. The decline of it's how Israel becomes more and more sinful, and sort of the pattern is that Israel becomes sinful, they get worse, and then God brings in foreign enemies to oppress them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. Judge delivers them from the enemies for a little while. And then the whole thing gets worse and worse and worse until by the end of the book of Judges, you want to take a hot shower because it's so disgusting what Israel has done. And I'll just let you guys read it and work it out for yourselves. But that's where we're at. There's one little bright spot in the book of Judges, and that's actually the book of Ruth that takes place during the time of the Judges. So Judges is done, and now we're in Samuel, who is the last of the judges, sort of a military leader kind of guy. He's not a king, but he has authority, but he's not crowned. And so that's where we're at. There were all these judges: Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, Samson, so on. And Samuel is the very last of these judges. And so what we see here in Samuel is going to be a transition from the time of the judges to the kings. And actually, this is kind of a little interesting side note, just something for your gee whiz information. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings are actually called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. That's what they're named, because it's literally the rise of the kingdom of Israel and it's the fall of the kingdom of Israel. And I think it's interesting because Jews, even in Jesus' day, looked back, especially on the kingdom of David and more even in the kingdom of Solomon, as being the greatest time in Israel's history. And so they're always looking for the kingdom, even after they got taken back or taken into exile over to Babylon and brought back. They're still looking for the kingdom. They never had the kingdom. They want the kingdom. And then what's John the Baptist show up preaching? He preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what Jesus preaches? He preaches the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is what Mark and Luke say. And Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think what the point of the gospel writers with John's ministry and Jesus is, the kingdom of God is no longer this earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And that the heavenly king has come down and invaded our earth, and he is reigning through his people. So although I said that's a little bit of a side note, again, what I want you to understand is these stories, even of people crying out, we want a king, they are not unrelated to the New Testament. And the desire of people you see in the New Testament to want a king and to want a kingdom. And Jesus provides that kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these longings that people have, whether they understand it or not. Okay. So we're grinding the gears a little bit. Our passage this morning. Really, what I want you to walk away with this morning in 1 Samuel 1, we're going to get through the first 20 verses, is that the sovereign plan of God is not hindered by tragic situations. The sovereign plan of God is not hindered by tragic situations. We're going to look at this section, and it's filled with complexity, and it's filled with tragedy, and at the same time, God blesses through all of it. We're going to see polygamy. We're going to wrestle with polygamy for a few minutes this morning. We're going to see barrenness. People can't have children. We're going to see jealousy, anxiety. We're going to see extreme sorrow. How do we handle all those things? We're going to see a faithless priest, a sinful priest, who at the same time God uses for His glory. You know, more than anything, we're going to see Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, who is faithful to His people throughout all of this. That's what we're going to see this morning. So I want to break this up into three things. The first is that God works in spite of the tragedy of sexual immorality. God works in spite of the tragedy of sexual immorality. Look at verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we're introduced here to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah is probably pretty well off. He probably has a fair amount of money or land or livestock or something. And we know that because he has two wives. And we're gonna address the issue of polygamy in just a minute. But I just want to talk a little bit about geography here for just a second so you get where we're at. If you remember, again, back in the book of Joshua, when Israel came in, they conquered, and then the land got all divided up into different places. Every tribe had a different allotment. Judah had an allotment. Asher had an allotment. All these different guys, Gad had an allotment. And each tribe was to live in their particular allotment. Well, that didn't really happen. They moved around all the time. And here what we see is this guy, Elkanah, he lives in the hill country of Ephraim. So if you know Israel's geography at all, Jerusalem's kind of like sort of in the center. Ephraim would have been north and west just a little bit. So that's where he was living. But he was an Ephrathite. You go, well, what is an Ephrathite? It's actually somebody from Bethlehem. Bethlehem and Ephrathah were synonyms. In fact, you can go back to the book of Ruth and you see Boaz lives in Ephrathah. He lives in Bethlehem. That's where he's from. Interestingly, the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. So anyway, so he's got this pedigree. We don't know much about who any of these people are. We know he is from Bethlehem, so he's from the tribe of Judah, but he lives in Ephraim. So, again, we know Elkanah is probably well off because he has two wives. And here's where the tragedy kind of starts. In ancient times, when you got married, there was this massive expectation that you would have children, that your wife would bear to you children, and that you would give your estate to these children, and especially the firstborn. The firstborn in ancient cultures, and we see it even in the law, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. There was something special about the firstborn. Again, looking forward to Christ, who is the firstborn of many brothers. And sadly, if there were no children, a well-off husband would often take another wife, or sometimes he would take a concubine, kind of a slave wife, and he would have children through the second wife to perpetuate his lineage. And that's what most scholars believe here, is that he married Hannah. Again, we don't know this. This is an educated guess, but that he probably married Hannah. Hannah couldn't conceive, and so then he married Peninnah, and Peninnah had children for him. And this happened all the time in the ancient world. There's a prominent figure in Genesis who did this very thing. Who was that? It was Abraham. Abraham did the same thing. Sarah couldn't have children, and so they conceived this brilliant idea of getting Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and having children with Hagar. Well, turns out that was a tragedy. That was just an absolute train wreck, and that train wreck continues to this day in the conflict that goes on in the Middle East. That's all because of Hagar and Sarah and their offspring. The same thing probably happened to David. David's first wife was Saul's daughter. Her name was Michal. It's a lady. Her name was Michal. And then you go on and you read in David's life, he starts adding wives to himself, and kings were prone to do that. But you kind of go, well, why did he do that? And you got to read all the way to the end of Michal's life when you realize she was barren. She never had children. And so probably one of the justifications for David taking on additional wives was because Michal had no children. And so this goes on. David saw that as a means to have children. Elkanah seems to think the same thing. And we'll see a little later on, Elkanah seems to have a special affection for Hannah. It's not that he doesn't love Peninnah, but he has this special affection for Hannah. And so that's why most people think that he probably married Peninnah later in order to have children. Now, can we just stop a minute and go, what in the world do we do with polygamy in the Old Testament? Because it's all over the place. You see sexual immorality in general, but you also see polygamy. All your favorite characters in the Bible, all of the ones that you turn to in your little story Bibles, you know, that you read to your kids, they were all polygamists. Abraham, we said, was a polygamist. Jacob was a polygamist. The 12 tribes of Israel came from 4 different women. And you read there in the middle of Genesis, it's almost like they're having a competition. It's really weird. It's disgusting. But through this really weird immorality, the gracious God of the Bible gives us the people of God. I don't know why he chose to do it that way, except for his grace. You see Gideon, you see Samson, David, Solomon. All of these guys were sexually immoral. And to make matters more complicated, those guys are all listed in Hebrews chapter 11 called the Hall of Faith, and we will see them in heaven. What do you do with that? How do you wrestle with that? Now, I just want to say a few things about that. Number one, we know for sure, and we can land on this bedrock, that God has always designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. From Genesis chapter 2, we know for sure that's exactly what God designed. And that was his pattern onward. Even Jesus, in Jesus' day, refers back to that as God's design. And what God has put together, let no man separate. Number two, and this is the hard part, is that although the Old Testament nowhere condemns polygamy, there's no verse that says thou shalt not have multiple wives. We just have to be honest with that. It's pretty clear that it's a bad thing. Right? Go look up any polygamous relationship or any sexual immoral relationship, and just look at the fallout. There's never a situation where we look back and go, boy, that was a great idea. Man, maybe it's outside of God's design, but it all worked out in the end. No, it's always a train wreck. It's always really, really bad. And I think we also have to make the case that just because the Bible doesn't list something as a sin doesn't mean it's not a sin. So you will look in the Bible in vain for the sin of arson. Thou shalt not burn down thy neighbor's house. You won't find it. I'm pretty sure it's sinful to go burn down thy neighbor's house. Right? We can extrapolate things. The Bible doesn't need to list 52,000 things that marriage is not. It's listed the one thing that marriage is. And we can bank on that. All right, the third thing I want to say about this is that we need to understand that God shows grace with sexual sin just as he shows grace with other sins. And this is the hard and sobering reality. Because that doesn't condone sexual sin. It doesn't soft pedal sexual sin. But sexual sin is something that God saves from. And listen, it's something that God sanctifies us in as well. Just because somebody becomes a believer in Christ doesn't mean their sexual sin is gone. I think we all could probably attest to that. And maybe some sin seems way more abhorrent than others, but God is still working in the hearts of people. By the way, God is still bringing polygamists into his kingdom. This is a huge issue in foreign missions. What happens when you go to Papua New Guinea and you start preaching the gospel and you're there 10 years and the tribal chief who has four wives comes to faith in Christ. What do you tell him to do? What if wives 1 and 3 also come to faith in Christ and Jesus, but wives 2 and 4 do not? Which ones do you tell them to divorce? And if you tell them to divorce them, the tribe is going to kill their children and the wives because they are a threat to his headship. What do you do in that situation? You have to show grace. Right? There's a plan. This is a big deal that tribal missionaries wrestle with. This is true in Islamic countries. This is true even in people in southern Utah. I just saw an article. A man with 30 wives has 160 children. The gospel has an answer, right? There is grace. We need to be very careful how we deal with this. And I'll say this, and I'm not trying to be like the doomsday guy, but I could see polygamy happening in our country by law in about 30 years. Because all of the same arguments for gay marriage are the exact same arguments for polygamy. Well, we love each other. Why can't 3 people love each other? Why can't 9? Why can't you just rotate out? It's all the same arguments. So we need to have a gospel answer to that. What I want us to remember in all of this is that we can be black and white on issues like sexual immorality. We really can. We can stand fast on what is right and wrong, but we also need to be wise and gracious as we work through some of the more complex issues, even if those complex issues are repulsive to us, even if they cause us to cringe. God was wise and he was gracious to people who, quite frankly, were repulsive to us. Right? Jacob is the father of Israel. Would you have let your kids go over to Jacob's household? Probably not. He's in the hall of faith. We need to be very careful how we work through these things. I just want to give you a little encouragement. Maybe we're not polygamous. Maybe we're not sexually immoral in the ways that we see on TV. But we are, you guys, we're wretchedly sinful in our own ways. And we rely day by day on the grace of God to purge us and cleanse us from our sins. And we need to be able to extend that grace to others as we call them to righteousness and repentance. Second, tragedy. We see that God works through the tragedy of barrenness. God works through the tragedy of barrenness. Look at verses 3 through 8. Now this man, talking about Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. We'll find out later, they are wicked. Verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that'd be Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So right away, we're out of the frying pan and we're right into the fryer, aren't we? As I mentioned, polygamy is not just sinful, it's a seriously bad idea. What woman would want to share the affections of her husband with another woman? I mean, for that matter, what husband would ever want to share the affection of his wife with another man? But there's another problem here, and that's that Hannah is barren. She cannot have children. And interestingly, the author tells us twice that it's the Lord specifically that closed her womb. Look back at Genesis 1 for just a minute. I want to just kind of step back a little bit and talk about children and childbearing. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, what we have is called the creation mandate. It is God commanding not only his creatures, talking about the creeping things and the birds of the air and the fish to go and multiply, but he also talks to humans as well, Adam and Eve.
Look back. This is the very first part of creation, day 6 to be precise. Look at verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then he goes on. So we know that man and woman are created by God. To some extent, we're creatures. We're created beings just like the fish, just like the birds, just like the land animals, that sort of thing. There are two specific differences, however, between us and them. Number one, we are created in the image of God. Number two, we are told to exercise dominion over all the other creatures. And I would submit to you that actually what it means to be made in the image of God is that we do exercise dominion over all the other creatures. But God expects fish and birds and whales and humans to have babies. He expects humans will have babies. This is a part of what God has designed. And really the only difference between us and them is that we bear God's image and we exercise dominion over them. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's what he says. And part of our being made in the image of God is that we would multiply, that we would have children. And this is not, by the way, just with Adam and Eve. Right? Flip forward a couple of pages to Genesis 9. If you remember, by Genesis 9, we've got God has drowned the entire world. It's in the neighborhood of millions of people by that time. But he drowned all of them except 8. And he basically wiped the slate clean. So this is after the flood in Genesis 9. And he's talking to Noah and Noah's wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. And look what he says in verse 7. He says, "And you," and the "you" is plural, "and you all be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply it." So nothing has changed. Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly. And then he says, "multiply again." 4 ways of saying the same thing. Well, what about overpopulation of the planet? Isn't the planet overpopulated? Well, first of all the planet could fit in Texas, and everybody could have 1,000 square feet each. I don't think we'd have a problem with overpopulation. On top of that, I think that God continues this mandate until he rescinds it. And I don't see that he's rescinded it anywhere in Scripture. Well, what about the world getting so bad? I don't want my children to be in this generation. Listen, every generation thinks they're the worst generation. They all do. We have selective amnesia. But that doesn't affect this mandate. You can jot this down. In Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14, God is hauling Israel off to judgment in Babylon. If you want to read a little history about how they got hauled off in Babylon, you will understand that it is disgusting how Babylon humiliated the Israelites. And as they're going, God says, "Don't stop having children. You increase in foreign land. You keep going. You plant land. You bloom where you're planted," is what he says. If anywhere there was ever a place to not have children, it would have been Babylon in the 8th century B.C. God says, "Keep going. I expect this out of you." Listen, we can't buy into the lie that being fruitful and multiplying has somehow ceased as God's intention for humanity. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture. There's no indication. I just want to read this a little quote from a commentary. He says, "If humans are to imitate God, then creating life is a basic part of that task. A man and a woman can produce a living soul." Now, obviously, God is in that, right? But that's what happens at procreation. He says, "This privilege is part of their blessing from God, a blessing that includes divine enablement. For believers, childbirth is an act of worship, a sharing in the work of God, the one who created life." That's pretty cool. childbirth is an act of worship. Bringing people in and discipling them is an act of worship. Are there exceptions to this? Of course there are. The single people. They can't be fruitful and multiply. And Paul says, hey, I wish all of you were like me in terms of singleness. Right? So we have to know that there are people who will never get married who therefore cannot fulfill the creation mandates. Maybe a couple is barren. They want to get pregnant, but they can't. Or they battle extreme complications. I heard of a lady one time who had, I think it was like 35 miscarriages. And finally her doctor said, you need to stop. This is tearing your body apart. So I don't think it's necessarily an obligation that somebody needs to fulfill if there's some dire circumstances. But I will say, as we turn back to 1 Samuel, one way that I think we know that this is God's design is, like Hannah, it is often a tragedy when people cannot have children. Right? They long for it. They desire to have children. And here's how complicated this is. Look back at 1 Samuel for a minute. 1 Samuel 1. Again, look down at verse 5. But to Hannah, Elkanah gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Who's responsible for her barrenness? The Lord. Says it again in verse 6. In fact, we were reading through Genesis chapter 20, I think, just this morning. And Abraham, if you remember, Abraham goes to Abimelech, the king, and he pawns off Sarah as his sister. And so Abimelech's like, oh, well, if she's just your sister, you know, let's get married. And so he's going through this process, and the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you touch her, you die. And Abimelech's like, whoa, I didn't know that that was the situation. He lied to me about it. And so the whole thing gets resolved, and at the very end it says, and the Lord gave back childbirth to all of the household of Abimelech because he had closed all their wombs as judgment. Whoa. Whoa. So what do we do with that? Why are some ladies without children now? Why are sometimes guys sterile? They can't have children on their side. Do we just go up to them and say, well, this is the Lord's doing? No, we don't know that. We don't know why some might have children and some might not. And to be honest, you guys, when we see a family that does not have children, our first instinct should not just be, well, they're just riding the cultural wave of, you know, empty nesters from 20. There might be huge tragedy in the fact that they have no car seats in their car. And we need to be very, very gentle with that. We need to be very, very tender. A good friend of mine in the Tri-Cities, he and his wife, they couldn't have children. Jody and I prayed for years for them. Lord, give them children. Open the womb. Would you do something? And one day the Lord did give them a child. It was not through pregnancy. It was through a little girl who was born on the other side of the country who needed a good family. And she specifically wanted a family that was on the other side of the country. And she specifically wanted a family who couldn't get pregnant. And she specifically wanted a family who was Christian. Jackpot. This is how the Lord provided for them. Is the Lord sovereign over the womb and over life? Of course. We don't know why somebody might be barren. And we better never, ever assume one thing or another. There are many in our culture who struggle with this. We don't ever want to say that it's the Lord's punishment for something. The reason that the author of Samuel could say it is because the Holy Spirit speaking through the author could say it. We can't say that about people. We don't know that about people. And we need to be careful how we try to comfort people in this tragedy. God bless Elkanah, but he has the standard man response, doesn't he? Did you notice that? What's he do in verse 5? Oh, Hannah, you can't have children. Here's more food. That's like classic man action right there. I'll take you shopping. It doesn't fulfill the longing, does it? No. Look at verse 8. Poor guy. He's trying. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?
hey, cheer up, I'm here. Right? This is like the opposite of Job's wife. Right? They're going through tragedy and see, you got me. You guys, sometimes that's not enough. That doesn't fulfill the longing. It's not there. When your heart longs for children, it just longs for children. And you know what can work? Is just patiently sitting beside somebody and loving them. Just being with them through that. The other thing you can do is pray for them. You know what's interesting is the only one who prays in this whole section about children is Hannah. No one else does. Look at verses 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head. He'll take a Nazarite vow is what she's saying. So she's in Shiloh. She's where the tabernacle was. This is where the people of God would go and sacrifice to the Lord. And she pours her heart out to God. And she actually vows a vow to God. Give me a child, Lord, and I will give him right back to you. All the days of his life he will serve you. She's not selfish. She doesn't want babies to parade around on her Instagram account, put in baby gap clothes, make them all cute. And no, she wants children so that they will go bless people through the Lord. She doesn't want a caretaker when she's old and Elkanah's gone. She wants godly offspring that will grow up and will serve the Lord. That's what she wants. Whatever children she might have aren't hers anyway. They're God's. And here's an interesting note. God will give Hannah a son. He will bless her and answer her prayer. And he'll answer it so much so that this young lady is from the tribe of Judah. Can't be a priest from the tribe of Judah. You have to be a priest from the tribe of Levi. But what we see later on in the book is that God not only answers a prayer to make her pregnant and give her a son, but he actually installs young Samuel as a priest. God effectively makes him credible to be a priest for Israel. He miraculously gives her a child and by divine order qualifies him for a service he should have never had, all because she prayed. That's pretty awesome. Listen, when you're going through tragedy and it feels like all you got are monkeys around you accusing you and insulting you and trying to console you in ways that just don't make any sense at all, know for sure that God, the Lord Almighty, hears your prayers. And He might not answer your prayers the way you might want Him to answer your prayers, but He hears your prayers and He loves you and will provide for you. I know we're a little over. I've only got about 3 more minutes. Stick with me. The third thing is that God works through the tragedy of sinful leaders. Look at verses 12 through 18. As she continued to pray before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a troubled woman in spirit. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. That would have been beer. But I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Eli doesn't know her from anyone. And while she's sitting there pouring out her heart to the Lord, he accuses her of what? You're drunk. Lady, go home. Get out of here. She has absolutely no comfort in life whatsoever. Her one comfort is that the Lord hears her. That the Lord is there. The Lord is ministering to her. Eli, we'll find out, is just unbelievably corrupt. He has two adult sons who serve at the temple. Their wickedness is unparalleled. They steal meat from people. They sleep with ladies who come into the tabernacle to worship. They bully people. They threaten people. And Eli, the head priest, did nothing. He rebukes them. He has no backbone. We'll see that even that, God orchestrates that tragedy in the lives of the most faithful. It's Eli who actually raises Samuel. It's this wicked, faithless priest who comes under, who takes under his wing Samuel and raises him. Look at the end of the story, verses 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. God heard her prayer, and he answered in prayer. And a lot of times we think the only way that God could possibly bless us is if our society is all straightened out and all our ducks are in a row and we've got our entire lives worked out. No. Our lives are never going to be identical to what we're called to in righteousness. Should we strive for that? Yes. But God in His love is so gracious that He blesses us in spite of our sinful situations. He gives us grace even when we should get wrath. God will bless His children despite all of our failings. And although the written record of God's work among His people in the Bible has been finished, His work among us is not finished and won't be until Jesus comes back. We strive for faithfulness. We will fail at faithfulness. Yet we praise God for His mercy and for blessing us in the meantime. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You love us. In spite of tragedy, and there's tragedy all around us all the time, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, whether we choose to see it or not, and yet You are the sovereign, merciful Lord of all the universe. And we serve You, and we thank You for that. We know You hear our prayers. And Lord, may we be faithful to comfort people rightly in Your sovereignty and not in our own doing. We ask for Your glory. Amen.